Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this mighty epistle. The epistle to the Romans is often spoken of as the greatest of the great apostles' writing, but the epistle to the Ephesians must be, if there is such a thing, a very close second. In verse 13, the apostle uses chapter 1 of the epistle, and verse 13, the apostle uses this phrase in the middle of the verse, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We do not doubt that the gospel is God's gracious remedy to bring erring sinners back to himself, to take them into his family, to justify them freely by his grace, to keep them by his power, and one day to bring them to glory. But here the apostle speaks of the gospel of your salvation. And perhaps throughout this sermon, you may from time to time think, can we say to others, the gospel of your salvation? But more particularly, can they say to us, the gospel of your salvation? Can we speak of the gospel as the gospel of my salvation? Well, there are tremendous words that precede this verse. These opening words that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to those saints at Ephesus, those long years ago, in his words, we find some of the most remarkable and majestic truths that can be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. We read of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blessing us. He's writing to the saints, remember, who have experienced the saving power of the gospel, not to others, but to the Lord's redeemed and saved people. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He goes on to write of the sovereign, electing grace of God and his purpose of predestinating his people and making them to be conformed to the image of his Son. How wrong it is to be frightened of the doctrine of predestination. How many in this world make plans in advance? Governments make plans. They work out their policies in advance. Parents plan for their children. And individuals make plans in advance. But those plans often fail. They fail because we lack wisdom as individuals, governments lack wisdom, and we lack the power to carry out our plans. But God has all wisdom and all power, so that everything he has planned, everything he has decreed, everything that he has predestinated will surely come to pass. This is what predestination means, that God plans in advance the good of his people. What a blessed thing that is. And to know that he plans in wisdom and love, and that nothing can thwart his purposes because he is the omnipotent God. The apostle goes on to write of the glory of his grace. I just mention these phrases. There are sermons in every one of them. But I just mention them before we come to that phrase in verse 13. The glory of his grace. And that glory is seen in the fact that believers are accepted by God, made acceptable by God and accepted by God. That's in verse 6. Paul writes about the redemption that we have through his blood, the price that was paid to redeem us from all iniquity. He writes of the forgiveness of sins. What a precious truth that is. The forgiveness of sins. When George Whitefield first met Howell Harris, the Welsh exhorter, the first words that Whitefield spoke were these: "Mr. Harris, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Well, this is what Paul writes of. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and again, according to the riches of his grace. And then he goes on to write of the revelation that God has given him concerning the inheritance and the consummation of God's great eternal purposes. But then we come to this 13th verse. And he writes of the personal experience of these Ephesian believers. It's not simply that they have heard and understood something of the truth of the great doctrines that he has preached and been writing to them about. No, these truths have come with power to their hearts by the mighty working of God's glorious power, so that he can write to them and say, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, faith cometh by hearing, as we read in the Epistle to the Romans, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The gospel of your salvation. There are two wonderful words there. Gospel. The good news. The blessed evangel, which God has commissioned his ministers to preach. The gospel. And then salvation. Salvation. But linked with that all-important personal word, the gospel of your salvation. As Martin Luther said, that the power of Christianity lay in its personal pronouns. My Saviour, my Lord, my God. The gospel of your salvation. I want to focus particularly on the theme of salvation tonight. But it is the gospel that brings salvation. How do we define the gospel? Well, it is a vast subject. But will you just notice that before he speaks of the gospel in this verse, he describes it as the word of truth. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel, dear friends, is a word of truth. Many theories, many doctrines, many philosophies are put forth in this world. Many things are spoken by those who stand in pulpits, but they are not all true words. Some of them are false words. Some of them are wicked words. The gospel is the word of truth. Every part of the gospel, we may take any detail of the gospel, and we may say, truth, truth, truth. Paul uses a phrase three times in his writings, the truth of the gospel, twice in the epistle to the Galatians and once in the epistle to the Colossians. The gospel is a word of truth. Now, the fact that the vast majority of our fellow citizens do not believe that doesn't make the slightest difference. It is still the word of truth. What does Paul say to the Romans? For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. What a word that is for today. If every man denied the gospel, still it would be true. God would be true, and every man would be a liar. I say again, that is a word for today. Let us have confidence in God's truth. Whatever the skeptics and the doubters and the critics and the scoffers may say, the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of your salvation, if God has called you by his grace and pardoned all your sins. What is the content of this word of truth? Well, clearly, Christ is the sum and the centre of it. Paul has just said that. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the word which was about Christ. Indeed, Paul describes the gospel 11 times in his writings as the gospel of Christ, which you may think of as the gospel from Christ or the gospel about Christ. Every part of it is truth. The promises of the Old Testament concerning one who was to come. Every promise a word of truth. When he did come, born of the Virgin, that doctrine which is so despised and ridiculed, it is the word of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. That sinless, spotless life which is recorded in the Gospels, it is a word of truth. That fearful death that he died when he was made sin, bearing the sin of his people, enduring the curse of a broken law, enduring the wrath of a sin-hating God. All those records are words of truth. And as this day remembers his mighty resurrection, it is a word of truth. Now is Christ risen from the dead, wrote the apostle, in spite of all those who denied that truth. The word of truth. I find that word that Paul wrote to the Galatians very telling when he is rebuking them because they had turned aside from the gospel of grace and were seeking to mix with the gospel of grace a gospel of works, which of course was not a gospel. If any man preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But in the third chapter, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? I'm sure that you know that word carries with it the sense of a placarded. You know how a placard catches your eye as you drive along or as you walk along. And Christ was set forth in that vivid, wonderful way that could not be ignored. The gospel, the word of truth. But the gospel of your salvation. Because the glory of the gospel is that it brings salvation to sinners. Many of us can testify of that. Blessed gospel, wondrous gospel, that as it was preached, God called us by its truths. He wrote them upon our hearts by the power of his Spirit, so that we knew our sins and felt our sins and understood that we must trust Christ or we'd be lost forever. And that blessed drawing, he drew us and we ran to Christ. And we would not have run had he not drawn us, would we? If we were to choose one word which summarizes the Bible story, well, we could have salvation. Because from the fall of man, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, right through to the last book of Revelation, it is a record of God's saving purposes. How from the beginning he planned to save rebellious man. And I want us to think of salvation in four straightforward and simple ways tonight. Salvation needed because of the ruin which sin brought upon all through that first act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden when Adam, our first father, fell and did not fall as an individual. Well, he did fall as an individual, but he did not fall only as an individual. He fell as a public person, as a representative. And all mankind fell in Adam. And salvation is needed because of that. Secondly, I wanted to think of salvation accomplished through the redeeming and saving work of Christ, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the types, the shadows, the offerings, the sacrifices, the blood shedding, and then the coming of Christ and his great sacrifice for sin, that one final offering whereby he redeemed his chosen people. Thirdly, salvation applied by the gracious regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to turn from sin, to repent, and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, salvation consummated, or brought to a glorious climax. Let us think then about these four great truths. The gospel of your salvation. Salvation is needed. It is needed. And it is failure to understand why salvation is needed that it is the root, that is at the root of all the problems in this world. Why is this world as it is? Why is this nation as it is? Why does ungodliness and violence and foulness of every kind, why do these things abound? It is because of sin. Salvation is needed because of man's sin. Why are people unhappy? Why do they fail? Why do they do things that they afterwards bitterly regret? Why so much trouble? Why so much pain? Why so much wretchedness, misery, violence, cruelty? It is because of the sin that entered this world when Adam sinned. And that tragic event means that the world was put under a curse, and from that everything that is wrong and evil has sprung. Of course, people laugh at that, don't they? You've had people, no doubt, speak very scornfully to you. You don't believe in Adam and Eve, do you? They find it incredible. But then you can ask them, well, what reason do you give for the state of this world? You say you believe in evolution, you can say to your critics. You believe that man is progressing upwards. Why then does this world and society seem to be spiraling downwards at such a fearful rate? Scientists have no answer. Politicians have no answer. The wise men of this world have no answer. There is only one rational answer, that this is a fallen world. And the only answer, the only truth, is scorned by this world. And we know it. We know it. And as Bible-believing Christians, we are not surprised at the increase in evil. We grieve over it, but we are not surprised by it. For the whole world lieth in wickedness. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, says the scripture. So we should never be surprised at the wickedness of men. The unbeliever says, well, why doesn't God do something? My dear friends, if God was not exercising restraint in this world, it would be 100-fold worse than it is today. It would be like a kind of hell in this life. Are we not proving the truth of God's words through the prophet Hosea? They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. We in this nation have sown the wind, and we are most certainly reaping the whirlwind. We are sinners by nature. We were ruined by Adam. Salvation is needed. We need to know for sure that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel of our salvation. Well, let us turn to the blessed truth that salvation has been accomplished. The one, the only one who has accomplished salvation, who has wrought the work which makes the salvation of sinners something that God may bring about and maintain his justice and holiness. The only one is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not only is this world a fallen world, but we are fallen creatures individually. Each one of us here tonight, we are fallen creatures. We have all sinned, is the testimony of Scripture. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar. We are guilty before God by nature. We need a pardon. We need salvation. We can no more save ourselves than that lame man who was healed at the gate of the beautiful gate of the temple could have lifted himself up and leapt as he did after that miracle that was wrought by the power of Christ upon him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great accomplisher to do the work he came into this world. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He came on this rescue mission. He lived that sinless life, perfect conformity to the will of God, perfect obedience to the law in every detail, in thought and word and deed. He was indeed the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who offered himself to God to redeem sinners. There is none but Christ, and we need none but Christ, for he has done the work. He has merited eternal life by his obedience. He has procured a pardon for the sins of all his believing people. He alone can reconcile God and man. Remember that in the book of Job, Job says, there is no daysman, no mediator, he means. There is no mediator between us who can lay his hand upon both. Now, Job lamented that. We know there is a daysman, there is a mediator, who can indeed lay his hand upon both, for he is God, and he is man. What an amazing and blessed truth that is. Our daysman, our mediator, our God-man, who can bring us to God. It is wretched and it is blasphemous to talk about any other mediator. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a co-mediatrix or a co-mediator. That is a most fearful and terrible blasphemy. Multitudes caught up in forced religion in this world look to the teachings of Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. But what can they do? They were men. They were sinners. He alone, Jesus alone, has paid the price of sin. He alone has died the just for the unjust. He alone has satisfied God. He alone has borne the curse of the law. He alone has accomplished salvation. Jesus Christ, the blessed Redeemer, is the only Saviour of sinners, the only one through whom we may be able to say the gospel of our salvation. But we must think thirdly of salvation applied. Because although the Lord Jesus Christ has done that mighty work, there is no automatic benefit flowing from it. Yes, salvation has been accomplished by the work of Christ upon the cross. But the testimony of all Scripture is that the benefits of that saving work, the benefits of that accomplished salvation, can only be received through repenting and believing the gospel, turning from sin, turning to Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit is alone who can apply the truths of the gospel with power to our hearts. The faith that saves is not a mere agreement with gospel truth. It is a wholehearted reliance upon Christ alone to bring us to God. And that belief, that faith, that trust, that reliance is not something that we have accomplished. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. He is the one who applies salvation to sinners. He alone convicts us of the fact that we are sinners. We know that we are not perfect. We know very well by nature that we are not perfect. There are multitudes around who would agree and say, yes, I'm not perfect. But that does not concern them at all until the Holy Spirit comes with convicting power to make us realize that the fact that we are not perfect is the same as saying that we are sinners in God's sight, because God requires perfection. And it is not simply that we are not perfect, but that we are altogether sunk in sin. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Only the Holy Spirit can make us feel the wretchedness of sin, the awfulness, and the danger of going on another night without Christ. How can an unconverted sinner lay his or her head on the pillow at night, knowing that if God were to call them out of this world, they would be lost forever? As the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit begins to illumine our minds. He gives us understanding. He creates desires. He draws us to Christ until we are able to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, my dear friends, I would not have anyone here say, well, the reason I am not a believer is because God hasn't done that work in my life. You may feel that that is some excuse for your unbelief. It is not. It is not. Let me ask you, do you have any longing in your heart? Do you say, if only I could know that I was a child of God, if only I could be sure that I was redeemed, if only I could be sure that I was a forgiven sinner and at peace with God and bound for heaven. If you have such a desire, then you must seek God and pray that the Holy Spirit will open your mind and heart. But if you do not have such a longing and such a desire, do not try to excuse yourself by saying, well, I haven't received what others have received. You cannot blame God for not giving you what you do not want. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation, and you must put yourself under the preaching of the Word of God and lift up your heart and pray that God will deal with you in grace and call you through the gospel and bring you a blessed assurance that your sins, even yours, are forgiven. And the fourth aspect of salvation, which I would bring to you, is this: salvation consummated. Oh, my dear friends, what a blessed truth this is. We have seen our need of salvation because of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. He has wrought within us the miracle of the new birth. And we have repented and believed the gospel. And we have come to that dear Saviour. And we have found pardon and peace with God. Oh, how blessed we are. How blessed we are. Is that true? Is that true of you? The gospel of your salvation, is that true? But if it is, oh, my dear friends, the blessings that we know, and we do know so many blessings, and the joys that we know, and we do know so many joys, then they cannot be compared. They cannot begin to be compared with those blessings and joys and privileges that will be heaped upon us when salvation is consummated. We are here for a few short years, aren't we? If we live to a very great age in human terms, it is a few moments compared to eternity. If we are believers, we have received a part of that great salvation, a beginning of it, a foretaste of it. But it has meant and has brought to us an inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance. Yes, we enjoy foretastes and blessings in this world. Thank God for every one of them. But we have an inheritance, incomparable, unsearchable. Glory to come. Rest after labor. Peace after conflict. Calm after storm. Much that is said about the glory of heaven is negative. No more pain. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more curse, no more night. Incorruptible, we are told, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. This is the consummation of salvation. Our Lord said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor do thieves break through and steal. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. It will never lose its beauty and attractiveness. We shall never grow weary of it. We cannot speak about time in heaven, but if we could, we could say every passing moment and every passing year and century and millennium will reveal to us more and more of the goodness and grace of our Father and our Saviour and the blessed Holy Spirit. Should we then not live for heaven more and for the things of this world less? These are all to perish, aren't they? The things that we may legitimately enjoy in this world are all fading away, and compared to heaven's blessings, they are trivial. And yet we do spend time and thought upon them, and we do gain pleasure from them. And that is not necessarily sinful, because our gracious Father giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But it is only a foretaste. So I conclude as I began. Paul writes of the gospel of your salvation. Salvation needed, accomplished through Christ, applied by the Spirit, and to be consummated for all who are Christ's. But is it the gospel of your salvation? If you cannot answer that with conviction and assurance, then I beg you, before you go to your bed tonight, to fall upon your knees and to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Amen.